With me tonight in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews, chapter 4. We've been going through this book one verse at a time. This is a tremendous book. I've wanted to teach it for 20 years. This is actually the first time I've ever taught the book of Hebrews. As far as, you know, going through it one verse at a time. I've done surveys of it before, but as far as going through it one verse at a time, this is a first for all of us. There's a lot of gems to be mined in the book of Hebrews. Tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to read two verses only. Hebrews 4. Verse 12 and 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Two little verses, but wow, so much in here. Verse 12 is obviously a very clear reference to the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. In fact, the writer calls it the Word of God. And that's what it is, beloved. And let's always remember that this Bible you carry is not the Word of man. It's not the Word of philosophers. It's not the Word of scholars. It's the Word of God. For the Word of God, he says, the Word of God. It's the Word of God. And in verse 13, speaks of the God of the Word. You know, it speaks of God himself, the one who knows all, the one who sees all. This is a sober verse. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, I live in St. Bernard Parish. And St. Bernard Parish has been in the news lately, locally, quite a bit. But also, I understand we've made the national news. And it's over some actions that have recently been taken by the sheriff of St. Bernard Parish. Guess what the sheriff decided to do? He had, or has, or is in the process of installing cameras on all of the major highways going into and out of St. Bernard Parish. And I say all of them like there's a bunch of them, but there's not many ways in and out. But what he has decided to do was to install these high-definition cameras so that every vehicle entering the parish... Now look, these cameras are so sophisticated that not only will they take a picture of the license number of your vehicle, but they will take a picture of your face so that you will be recognized coming into and out of St. Bernard Parish. They want to know who you are and what business you have in St. Bernard Parish. Now, if anything goes wrong, if anything happens, if there's a crime or whatever, they know who's been in the parish. They know who's there, who's not there. Isn't that interesting? Now, just think what will happen when they combine that with the new computer technology, these recognition technologies that can match faces instantly and license numbers instantly with a national and even an international database. You know, they do this as a crime prevention. That's how it gets across. That's how people accept it. It's crime prevention or even anti-terrorist actions. So people think, you know, it's really not a bad thing. Law-abiding citizens will say, it's not really a bad thing. We don't care if they know how we come or when we come and when we go. But isn't it interesting that the government more and more is going to keep track of your actions, where you're going, when you're coming, what you're doing. And, you know, this recognition software, these big computer databases and so forth, they spot a face. You know, this camera takes a picture of your face coming into the parish. If you're a criminal, they match it into these databases. We know we've got a wanted criminal right now, just drove into the parish of St. Bernard. They know if they've got a warrant out for your arrest, they know if your car is... been ticketed and you have any unpaid tickets and so on and so forth, you know. This tells us where our country is going.
That's right.
George Orwell talked about it many years ago when he wrote the book 1984. Big Brother is watching you, and guess what?
Yeah,
he is. More and more he's watching us. In fact, we are on camera a whole lot more than we know. Now, there's a big lawsuit going on with the ACLU. They want to stop these cameras from coming into St. Bernard Parish. They think it's intrusive. For once, I happen to agree with the ACLU. Not that I'm a criminal. I don't have anything to hide. But, you know, there's just something creepy about the idea of the government keeping track of your actions, where you go, when you go, and so forth and so on. And already now they tell us that people spend most of their money, what money they spend. They spend more on debit cards and credit cards than they spend in cash. So more and more we're moving towards a cashless society. We see the handwriting on the wall. People who are skeptical of the Bible, all they have to do is see where our country is right now and where we're going, and you realize we're going to be cashless and we're going to be watched. Just like the Bible says, you know, in the last days, everything's going to be controlled. It's not Big Brother who will be watching us, it'll be Antichrist, who will want to keep his eyes on the movements, basically, of the world. But cameras are watching us a lot more than we know. My wife was just telling me the other day about a lady who made a purchase at a store, and in all the hubbub of getting her stuff together and the kids or whatever, she left and left some of her packages at the store. She got all the way home or whatever, and then she realized, I left my stuff at the store. Now I've got to go back and tell them I left my packages, and they're going to say, oh, yeah, really? So she goes back to the store, and she says, look, I have a problem. I left my packages here. And they said, we know. We were watching you on the cameras. We saw when you left that you didn't have all the packages that you should have had. We were watching you. So, you know, this is the kind of thing that if you go into a store today, you're being watched. You better, there are cameras. I mean, if you look around, there's cameras in the department stores, supermarkets. In fact, convenience stores, banks. You go to the sandwich shop. The hamburger store has cameras watching you and cameras watching the employees. We are being watched. But wait a minute. You know, the Bible tells us that we're being watched, too. In fact, verse 13, this tells us, look at this. Neither is there any creature, no created being, that is not manifest in his sight, that is not seen, that is not clearly seen, that is not known in his sight, but all things are naked. That's an interesting Greek word. It's where we get the word gymnasium from and gymnast and so forth. All things are naked. You can't hide a thing from God. Not a thing. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You know, we are being watched. And it's not just when you're in the department store. It's not just when you're driving into St. Bernard Parish. Proverbs 15 and verse 3 is a very interesting verse. In fact, somebody turn there real quick and read that in your Bible. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. Read that nice and loud to us. Read that again, Brother Jason.
Every place, watching the evil and the good.
That's right. The eyes of the Lord are in every place. There might be places you can go and escape a camera, but there's no place you can go to escape the eyes of the Lord. Verse 13, here in Hebrews chapter 4, tells us God sees. It tells us God is watching, and that not a single thing is hidden from Him. Everything is laid bare. Everything is open to Him. All things are gymna, you know, that's the Greek word, naked. All things are opened. He sees us, and not only does He see us, but let's keep in mind, He sees us all the time. Amen. He sees us as we really are. There's no pretension that can mask or camouflage who we are or what we are. He sees right through us. And not only does He see us, but He sees even into the very thoughts and intents and so forth of our hearts. He sees our deeds. He sees our desires. Isn't that something? God can see what we desire. Well, not only what we do, but what we'd like to do, what we think about doing. Our very thoughts are open to Him. Listen to this verse. I'm going to read verse 13 in the Williams translation. Hebrews 4:13. Listen to this. No creature of His can escape God's sight, but everything is bare and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we have to give account. I think of all the things sometimes people do to hide themselves or not necessarily disguise ourselves, but to adorn ourselves. You know, we choose the best clothes. We choose clothes that'll compliment us. If you got a, you might not want to wear certain things that make you look fat or fatter, or you might want to wear dark colors because when you do, people say, "Wow, you look like you lost weight, Russ." You know, so you know we do all the things that we know to do to make us look good, to hide our flaws and conceal our imperfections. And, you know, we might fool other people. They might look at us and say, "Wow, looks like you lost weight." But all of these things, you know, God sees us as we are for who we are, and nothing fools Him. You know, sometimes people come to church and put on their Sunday best, and they look like good and godly and holy people. But God knows who we really are. We have to take everyone at face value. We don't live with you. But God sees every word that we speak. Even when you speak those words in your car alone, irate at the driver who just cut you off in traffic. Nobody heard you, right?
Come on now.
God heard you. Right. Nobody saw that gesture you made, that friendly gesture. Maybe an unfriendly gesture. God saw. And He's not laughing. I even think of some of the extreme measures people take to, you know, maybe camouflage themselves or make themselves look better. Some people put their own lives at risk, you know, plastic surgery to improve the shape of their nose or ears or eyes or hide some wrinkles or whatever it is they do. I think it's different if a person has a deformity or a medical necessity, but I think a lot of this is vanity. People endanger their own lives all for appearance's sake. And it's funny how much we will do so that we'll look better to other people. But what will we do to be better? If we would spend half the effort to just be what we're supposed to be, we wouldn't worry so much about what others think of our big nose or our big ears or whatever else it might be. God sees, God knows. And listen, here's the very sober part of verse 13, if it hasn't registered yet. This last part of verse 13, which says, all things are open and naked, naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. It literally reads here, with whom we must, the idea of having to do is that we have to give an account. That's the point that is being made here. We have to, there's going to be a day when we have to give an account to the God who has seen every action, every deed, every word, every thought. We must give an account to Him. That's exactly what is being said here. In fact, if you have a version other than the King James, that's probably how it reads. With whom we must give an account. We're going to have to give an account one day. He sees who we are. He sees what we do. And the day comes. The day comes sooner than most of us would like to consider, when we have to give an account for it. We'll have to give an account for this life that we've lived. The Bible very clearly declares that there are accounts that will have to be given, that we're all going to have to answer to God. There's a passage over in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. Why don't we take a minute and just read this one? Keep your finger right here, but let's look at Romans 14. Now, this is written to Christians, the church at Rome, right? This is the Apostle Paul writing to the Christians. He says in Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you set at naught your brother?" You know, why do you degrade him? Why do you speak ill of him? Notice verse 10. "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." You notice the "we" there? Paul includes himself there. He doesn't say you guys are going to stand before the... He doesn't say the heathen are going to stand before the... He says we. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word here is the bema seat of Christ. The bema seat was the place where athletes would pass during the games, you know. Paul always used athletic terms and terms people were quite familiar with. But the bema seat, that was the judgment seat. This is where the judges sat to pass judgment on those who competed in the games. And this is how the Bible refers to this judgment seat of Christ. Now, I want you to know that this is not a judgment seat that will determine whether or not a person is saved. The bema seat is a judgment seat that will examine your actions, the intents of your actions, the motives behind it, your words, your thoughts, and then there will be recompense, you know, in the sense of reward or loss of reward. No, the Christian, his sins have already been forgiven in Christ Jesus. The determination of our salvation has already been made, if you're a Christian, right? You're born again, you're saved, you're washed in the blood of Calvary. But Paul very clearly tells us that our actions still have consequences. Our words still have consequences. Even our very thoughts have consequences, and that we will give an account for it. There will be a day of reckoning for each of us, and I'm convinced of this. Before we enter into that land where there are no more tears, I believe a lot of us are going to shed a lot of tears. When we give an account for the things we've done and the things we have not done, the things we should have done, the things we've said, the things we, you know. Look, let's read a little more. Verse 11, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God." Verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." Not necessarily the kind of verse or scripture that makes you stand up and shout, "All right!" Because it's a very sober thought. Very sober. Let me read another verse. This one is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Well, you can just listen to this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Paul again writing to the church in Corinth, to Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ,
amen,
that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Every one of us, we will all appear. No exceptions, no exemptions. Nobody gets to pass up that bema seat. Believers will give an account for their lives unto God. We will give an account for our conduct. Everything will be made manifest. Our words, like I said, our deeds, our motives, our service or lack thereof will give an account. And, you know, while we are forgiven when we repent of our sins, let's keep in mind that all that we've done will still be taken into account when the rewards are given on that great day. Colossians 3, verse 25. Listen to this. "He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done." That's New Testament, beloved. "He that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong he's done." Listen to this one, Ephesians 6 and verse 8. "Whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord." There's going to be rewards. There's going to be loss of rewards. But on that day, there will be gain and there will be loss. There will be joy and there will be sorrow. There will be honor. There will be rewards. And I do fully believe that most of us are going to cry a lot of tears before the Lord ushers us into his kingdom. But in light of all of this, back in Hebrews chapter 4, you want to remember the context, okay? The context is that these Hebrew Christians are really struggling with their faith. And Paul, is the writer to the Hebrews, is reminding them of the unfaithfulness of their ancestors. Remember, Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 4. They didn't enter into the promised land because of unbelief. He's calling them and reminding them of all of these sober thoughts because, you know, they have to be urged to be faithful, to be steadfast, to not give up, to not follow in the example of unbelief of their forefathers. He doesn't want them to be like them. Every one of us, he says, shall give an account of himself to God. And that's what we see here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do." You see, you can pretend to be one way and actually be another way, but God sees, God knows. With him, there can be no disguising who we are and what we are. But I want you to notice verse 12, what the writer says about the Word of God. And again, this is in light of Israel's unbelief and their failure to enter into God's rest, their failure to enter the promised land. Chapter 3 and verse 19 says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. We don't want to have that kind of unbelief. "Let us take warning lest we fall," he says in chapter 4 and verse 11. "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest." They didn't enter in. They didn't get it because of their unbelief, but "lest us labor to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." We don't want to follow that ungodly example. But the very warning makes it clear that failure is possible. They fell. He's warning them. The warning is you could fall too if you follow in the example of unbelief. That's the idea, right? But now he speaks of the power, the wonderful power of the living Word of God, the Scriptures, the Bible. And this is what he says. There's five things he says about the Word of God, the living Word. that I really want to emphasize tonight, because this is very, very encouraging. Hebrews 4 and verse 12, "For the word of God is quick." Now, the first thing he tells us about the word of God is that it's quick. Now, that doesn't mean it's fast. It moves. The idea is that it's alive. In fact, that Greek word there is zon, Z-O-N, and that's what it means. It's alive. The word of God is alive. This is not a dead book. I'll tell you. You know that just full of dead men's views, dead men's theories, dead men's ideas, dead men's histories. This is not a dead book. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is alive.
Amen.
It's infused with life. Not only is it alive, but it gives life. It's life-giving. You read it, and it will alter your life. You let it get into your mind, your heart, it'll change the way you think. It'll change your values. It'll change your outlook on life. It'll change your character. It'll change who you are and what you are. It'll change your family. It'll change others around you. The Word of God can do that because the Word of God is alive. It's not like any other book on earth. No other book is alive. Millions and millions of books have been written in the history of the world, millions of books, and they're all as dead as the dodo. Sure. But the Bible, well, this is not like any other book. This book is alive. It is uniquely the Word of God. No other book is the Word of God. Not the Book of Mormon, not the Quran, not the Bhagavad Gita, not the Tripitaka, or any other of the scriptures of the Hindus, the Buddhists, the Muslims, the Mormons, or whatever. But the Bible alone is the Word of God.
Amen.
There's a lot of books. You know, some of them are good books. Some of them are worthless books. Some of them are helpful books. But none of them are alive.
Amen.
Yes, sir.
How would you respond to somebody who says, why don't you buy them to make your Bible right? Because I had a discussion with some of the Mormons at one of my problems, and I was getting scriptures, you know, 10:15, 37:17, and you died. So, you think your Bible's right? You know,
well, you know, the Bible, here's the important thing to keep in mind. We don't have to be clever, and we don't have to be brilliant to defend the Bible. All we have to do is declare the Bible. You know, the Bible is the Word of God. This Bible is infallible, inerrant, complete. And, you know, the Bible itself being alive has the power to change people's lives. I can't change anybody's life, not by my arguments, not by my persuasive reasoning. I tried that with my own kids. I could be as persuasive as I thought was as possible, you know, use reasoning and so forth and so on. But you know what? You can't change a person. But what you can do is you can pray. And you know that this word that you instilled in them as a child, just as Isaiah said. In fact, Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11 says, "My word shall not return unto me void." It will not return unto me void, but it will accomplish that he sends it forth to do. I think that's Isaiah 55:11. Somebody read it and see if that's right. The Word of God is alive. It's unlike any other book on earth. All I feel responsible to do is to declare the Word of God, and if people reject it, then they reject it. But as far as trying to argue them into the faith, it's fruitless. You tell them the Word of God, let the Word of God do it. Yes, sir.
Now, the Mormons at least claim to believe the Bible. They say that their Book of Mormon is an extra book besides that. But, you know, they shouldn't be arguing against the Bible. They're supposed to believe it. And you could use Isaiah 43:10, which says, "Here are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen, that ye may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Your religion is all about, hey, you can be God.
Right. Right. Right.
So, you will think from the thing that Jesus is, and the living name of Jesus is our Lucifer's brother.
Right. That's what they teach, right. Right. Yes, ma'am.
If you could just elaborate a little more on the thing we have to give an account. Because the Bible says our sins are forgiven.
That's right. That's right. This is not to determine punishment. The accountability is basically going to determine reward. And while the Bible doesn't give us a great deal of insight into these passages, it lets us know that the Christian who will inherit eternity with God, will be ushered into eternal life and heaven, that some are going to have more glory in some way than others. Some will be rewarded in a greater degree, in a greater way than others. And that, Paul even speaks about some in Corinthians. He talks about some who will be saved, but they'll be saved so as by fire. These are the ones, like a person who escapes from a burning house. He gets out, he's alive, he's safe, but everything he had burned in the fire. And the Bible says that's the way some people are going to get into heaven. Because our words, our deeds, our actions, our life's work, our all that we do is going to be examined, and it will be determined at that bema seat whether it was wood, hay, and stubble, or whether it was a worthwhile investment of our lives. And whatever's wood, hay, and stubble, you know, in other words, was done perhaps selfishly, or it's all going to burn. None of that is going to be rewarded in heaven. There's going to be people in heaven who basically, like Paul said, they made it so as by fire. They'll be there. But their life was basically fruitless and wasted. Or in every situation, he will judge the intent of our heart. It's not just what we do, but why we did what we did. What was the intent of it? The motivation behind it, yes.
So will there be a point from before you got saved and after, or just from the point you got saved?
Well, this will be the judgment of the believer. See, the ones who are not saved, they get a different judgment altogether. They stand before the great white throne, Revelation chapter 20. That's the judgment seat you don't want to be in front of. The great white throne judgment is to determine the degree of punishment that the wicked will receive in hell. You see, there's going to be degrees of punishment in hell, just like there's going to be rewards, degrees of glory in heaven. The Bible speaks of these things. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul talks about the glories of the resurrection. And that's what he's talking about, the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He says there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. You know, just as these heavenly bodies are all beautiful and all glorious, yet they differ in glory. And then he says this, that's the way it'll be in the resurrection. He just gives us a little glimpse into the realization that some will be rewarded in heaven to a greater degree. Well, look at some of the parables. Jesus talks about the faithful servants. You know, God gave them, their master gave them a certain thing to be trusted with, and they say, Lord, I've taken the 5 talents you gave me, and look, I got 5 more. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. You know, be thou over 10 cities, be thou over 5 cities. Some are going to be rewarded in a greater way than others. Some are going to have a greater degree of glory. Now, we don't know exactly how all of that will fall out. I have to admit, some of it's rather obscure. But we do see the great principle, degrees of reward in heaven. So when you go, when you're saved, you are forgiven. You are not going to hell. You're saved. You're a Christian. You are forgiven. But what you do will be rewarded. Very clearly, the Bible very clearly teaches that there are rewards for the faithful. Those who serve the Lord faithfully will receive great reward. And there are those who are saved, they are Christians, but they live selfish lives. They live self-centered lives, they do little for anybody. I mean, they attend church, they believe in God, they carry a Bible, and they can quote a verse. But as far as living a sacrificial life and serving the Lord with all of their heart, look, there's going to be degrees of reward.
And do you mean by that, like, say the Lord says to me, I don't want you to look at this anymore, or I don't want you to go here anymore, I don't want you to talk to this person anymore, and I don't want you to do that anymore. Is that basically what you're saying when you make that statement?
I'm not sure I follow your line of thought, but I'm very cautious about people who think God tells them certain things that I'm not so sure He does tell them. Because sometimes people have the idea, well, God told me, you know, like you mentioned something, God told me not to speak to this person anymore. Well, see, I can't judge that because I don't know that God did tell you that. Now, I know God calls us to be faithful. I use the Word of God as this is the guideline, this is what we follow, this is what we adhere to. Does he call us to obey him? Yes, absolutely. Are the faithful rewarded? Yes. Now, how much detail I can give you about that? I've given you all the detail I know, basically. I do know that the Bible speaks about the wicked, talks about some who will go into the deepest pit, some who will inherit darkest Sheol, the Bible says. So, in other words, there's going to be degrees of punishment for the wicked as well. It's only fair. It's only right. You think about the wicked who maybe are moral people. They just don't have any use for God. They just don't believe in God. But, you know, they try to live moral lives, kind to others, decent people. But look, without Christ, they're going to hell. They're going to a Christless eternity. They're going to hell. But then there are others who are vile, wicked, depraved, despicable people, human predators who injure others, who inflict incalculable harm on other people, the Hitlers of the world, the Saddam Husseins of the world. I believe God has a special place in hell for people like that.
But yes, ma'am. That sounds a little bit like limbo, purgatory, when you talk about degrees of punishment.
Well, it's all hell. Just keep that in mind. They're going to hell. And hell is a horror beyond our ability to imagine. But even in hell, if you let yourself consider it, even in hell, there are some who will horribly suffer worse than others. And in my mind, I can't calculate it. Because hell, to me, the whole idea is hell. Hell is going to be impossible to describe the horror of it for anybody who goes there, for everybody who goes there. But in some way, there will be degrees of suffering and punishment. How's that? I can't tell you. No, there is no purgatory. You know, yeah, but you're mistaking. Purgatory is not hell. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory is an intermediate place where everybody goes except maybe the Pope. That in Catholic doctrine, they believe that you die, you go to purgatory, and there you receive the temporal punishment for your sins until all of those are purged, and then you can go to heaven. But purgatory, they believe, is temporary. Nobody is there eternally. And you might be there a long time. It depends on how bad you were. And it depends on how many rosaries people are praying for you. So if you can pay, if you're rich, let me tell you, in Catholicism, the rich are the most blessed people on earth. Because if you're rich, you can leave the Catholic Church a whole bunch of money so that they'll pray a whole lot of rosaries for you, and you get out of purgatory fast. The poor, if you're poor, you're cursed in this life and cursed in the next in Catholicism, because nobody's praying for you, you know, except maybe your poor Aunt Rose, and she only lived a few years, but you're going to be in purgatory a long time. I'm sorry. Yes, ma'am.
There is someone who learned the word of God, you know, who came to Jesus, learned the word of God, but along the way they learned bad doctrine and they put forth bad doctrine. In other words, there was somebody who was leading people astray the wrong way, using God's word, but using it wrongly, you know, and putting forth untruth. In other words, it would have been better if they had not come to Christ than to come to Christ and put forth, you know, wrong
right.
stuff.
Well, you know, you bring out an interesting point. Very interesting point. In fact, I'm going to jump over to 2 Peter, and I want you to turn over here with me.
Okay.
And I'm going to read this verse, and then we're going to get off of that subject.
Okay.
But I want you to look with me over to... 2 Peter chapter 2, because here Peter addresses the very thing you're talking about there, sister. He talks about this very thing. He's talking about false preachers and false prophets and people who lead others astray, people who are corruptors of the Word of God, people who twist the Scriptures in order to make followers of themselves. In fact, all of chapter 2 almost deals with how God is going to judge these false teachers. Verse 1, the very first verse, he says, there were false prophets among the people back in, you know, ancient days. He said, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately, sneakily, stealthily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, they'll bring upon themselves swift destruction. And, you know, people are so discerning that nobody's going to follow them. No, he says in verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. That's a word that means sensual. It means immoral. Many are going to follow these. These are immoral preachers, prophets, teachers, and so forth. Many are going to follow them. By reason of whom the way of truth will be even spoken of, evil spoken of. Verse 3, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. In other words, with their made up stories, they're going to exploit you. The word feigned is the Greek word plastos. It's where we get the word plastic from. With plastic words, made up words, that's the idea. They're going to make up stories. They're going to make up testimonies. All to get your money. Out of the blood of Jesus. Anyway, I want to jump all the way down to verse. All the way down to verse 20. All right, we're in the same chapter. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about these false preachers, false prophets, false leaders, their false doctrines. Somebody read verse 20 for me. Stand up and read it so everybody can hear it. Mm-hmm. verse 21 makes the point that Donna was making just a little while ago, how that they become worse off.
For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them.
And verse 22? Now, verse 21 brings out a powerful implication, the very thing we've been talking about, the degrees of punishment and so forth. Verse 21, they would have been better off never having known the way of righteousness. Now, how could that be, that they would have been better off never having known it, rather than to know it and turn from it? The only way that that could be is if there were degrees of punishment. They would have been better off if they never knew. They're still going to hell. But they'd be better off if they'd never known than to have known and then to turn away. To know and to turn away, that's the serious thing. Apostasy. That's the point. All right, we're in Hebrews chapter 4. And I do have a couple other things I want to point out tonight, and God's going to give me the voice to do it. The Word of God is alive. That's unique about the Word. It's unlike any other book, any other thing. It's alive. And look, there's some things that can be alive, and yet they're dormant. You know, they don't really do anything. They're like a cat. But the Word of God is alive with life-giving force. Read it, it'll change you. Believe it, it'll deliver you. It's alive and active. That's the idea. It's ever active. And he makes that in the very next statement about the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12. It's alive and powerful. How about that? It's powerful. Guess what the Greek word is for powerful? Energes. It's where we get the word energy from. It's working. That's the idea. It's working. It's powerful. It's never dormant. It's not lifeless. It's forever active. In fact, the ancient Jews believed that God's word was so powerful that it went out and accomplished things. It actually went out and did things. It did things that nothing else could do. And that's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 55, that so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. He says, it shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please. And that's right. And it will prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. So think about that. The Word of God is not only alive, but it's powerful. And it accomplishes things. It will accomplish that which I determine. It will accomplish it. God has a will. It will accomplish that will. That's why I believe we're always better off if instead of arguing with people, debating with people, whoever they are, just read them the Word. The Word of God has life. No other book has life. The Word of God has life. The Word of God is profitable. The Word of God will prosper. The Word of God will do a work in them. It'll affect change in them. You know, what else? What other book turns bad people into good people? Mean people into kind people? What other book can affect men's character like that? And that's why the early church placed its emphasis on the Word of God, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. That's what its emphasis was on. It was not on amusements. Their emphasis was not on entertainments. It was not on making everybody just feel good. The emphasis was on the Word of God because it is alive, because it is life-giving. It is transforming. That's what does the work. Preach the word, God will do it. God will do the rest. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to manipulate people. You know, those of you who have come here for very long, especially people who've come out of other church backgrounds, they sometimes mention to me that I notice that things are different here. Y'all don't do, you know, the big long altar calls and things like that, trying to get everybody up to the front. And you know why? Because I believe that if we preach and teach the Word of God, the Word of God will transform people's lives. I don't believe that you measure results by how many people come up here and kneel down. I don't believe that that's how you measure results. Let me tell you, I have been in the religious circles for a long time, and I've watched people be manipulated for years. And I don't like it. It's repulsive to me. I see where they call people. They're going to get people up here at the front one way or the other. They're going to have one altar call after another. I mean, if nobody wants to come up to get saved, then who wants more power? Who wants more victory, more joy? I mean, who don't want more victory? Who don't want more joy? But the whole intent is to manipulate people, get everybody up here, and then they can think, I really preached a great sermon. I got everybody up at the front. And you wouldn't believe how pastors can be because, I talk with them. I see how they are. I know how they act. They'll say, man, we emptied the church. We had everybody at the altar today. Well, what did you do to get them up there? But I don't believe in that. I don't do that. I believe if I'll preach the Word of God, preach the Word, teach the Word will work in our lives. The Word will convict us. In fact, we're going to continue reading here about what the Word of God does. It convicts, it penetrates, it probes, it goes deep into the heart of and soul of man. It divides, you know, like the Bible speaks here, dividing, piercing and dividing asunder like soul, between soul and spirit. You know, there is a undefinable separation or division between soul and spirit, but I don't know what it is and nobody else does either. But God does, and His Word probes so deeply. This is the idea here. His Word probes so deeply that it will convict, it will expose, it will reveal, it will cut sharper than any two-edged sword. No knife, no surgeon's scalpel can cut and penetrate like the Word of God can. And that cut is not destructive. He's not speaking in a destructive way. It's speaking of the way that it penetrates the very fiber of our being, right into the very heart and soul of who we are and what we are. It exposes our motives, our deepest secrets, our hearts, our intents. The Word of God is like no other book. The Word of God will expose us, change us, deliver us. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And piercing. Boy, look at that. Piercing. Even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And here's something else the Word of God does. It discerns. It says it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Because it exposes and reveals what we're really all about, what we really do. This word, as a discerner, that's the word that means to judge, by the way, to sift, to analyze. The word sifts us, that's what it does. And what could possibly be concealed from the active, living, probing, penetrating, piercing, discerning Word of God? Or the God of the Word who sees all and who knows all. So, that's why I believe our emphasis must be on the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And we always offer people an opportunity to respond to that Word. We want to give them an opportunity to come. If you need prayer, if a person, we want to pray with you. But I will not manipulate to get people up here. I'm not going to just beat a drum until we get the front. Because I do not measure the success of a message by how many people come up here. Amen. I do not do that. I'm going to tell you what I do. I will pray. I will seek God for a message. And I don't want to just have a sermon with few nice points. I pray that God would give me a message from His heart to our hearts. That's my prayer continually. Lord, I want a message, not just a nice, tidy little sermon. Let me make my 3 points and we all go home happy. But I want a message from God's heart to our hearts. And so when I share that, I pray that God gives me the grace to share it in the right heart and the right spirit. And I believe that the Word of God will do the work in us that He intends to do. that he will mature us, that he will deliver us, that he will change us, that he will convict us, that where there are things in our lives that are wrong, that he will expose it. You see, I always pray, Lord, you know I'm not a smart man. Lord, you know I'm not very erudite. I'm not very articulate. And I pray that God would go beyond my words, my ability to speak, that he would touch lives about things I didn't even say, but that he will say it. You know, as we submit ourselves to the Word of God, as we want to hear from God, I believe the Holy Spirit will speak to each of us. And it's funny because every now and then I'll hear people say, Brother Rusty, you know, you were preaching Sunday or Wednesday or whatever it was, and you said thus and so, and it really convicted me. And I'm thinking, I didn't say that. I didn't say that. But the Holy Spirit said that. See? Because he will go beyond my limited words and my limited ability to convey my thoughts and what, you know, I want to get across. But the Lord will, he will speak to our hearts what we need. He really will. He'll speak to our hearts what we need. And that word will transform our lives and change us. So, the living, alive Word of God, love it, cherish it, read it, ponder it, meditate on it. Let it do its work in you. Sit down with it. You know, every time I open this Bible, every time I open it, it's like I'm breathing fresh air. I'm breathing life. It's alive. If you're dusty and dry, you haven't been in your Word. You have not been in the Word. You open up that Word and you drink and you breathe and you let the Word of God bring fresh life to your heart and your spirit. And we'll stop there tonight. Praise God. Thank you for bearing with me. Your prayers made a difference. Father, thank you, Lord, for opening our hearts, our minds, our ears tonight. Lord, our prayer is that we would not only hear your word, but we would do it. Lord, make us doers of the word. Lord, help us to submit ourselves to you and to your will for our lives. Have your way in us, Lord, we pray. Have your way in each of our lives. Lord, I pray that your word would go forth tonight into each of our hearts and that you will accomplish that you purpose for each of us. Lord, I pray that there would be forgiveness tonight. I pray that there would be repentance tonight, that there will be change tonight among us. I pray, Lord, that you'll continue to produce these changes in us, Lord, until you come for us. Lord, bless your people as we dismiss, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, hallelujah.